purpose of Bible study, the purpose of studying the Word of God, and of course it is for the purpose of growing spiritually, growing as a believer, learning. Oh, there it is on the web, on the screen there, gracelifebiblechurch.com, so you can check that out. Purpose of Bible study really is to grow as a believer, grow, and thereby grow in our appreciation of who God is. And one of the main reasons for growing as a believer is not just so that we can learn here and now how to function on the basis of grace and how to live this life that we call the Christian life, but really you're preparing for eternity is what you're doing. It's kind of like on-the-job training. Okay, we're here, it's now, we live in this present evil world, we have the Word of God, and what we are going to be taking with us into glory are going to be the eternal things of the Word of God. All the material things we don't take that with us, but we do take into eternity eternal things. So that's why it's so vital to build into your inner man sound doctrine, because that you're going to carry with you in eternity. And so in eternity, in heaven, you'll be functioning based upon the Word of God. So just keep that big picture in mind as we are talking about the purpose of Bible study. We've been looking at this for a number of weeks now. One of the things that we're going to do tonight, and it's going to take us several weeks to do this along the same lines, we've been talking extensively about what Paul calls the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. He keeps talking about the mystery, the mystery, the mystery, the mystery, the mystery. Remember that? We just talked about that for years and years now. All right? It's interesting how you're in Ephesians, right? Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. And I'm going to start at verse 1. He says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery," and so on. Let's just have a word of prayer as we get started here. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time again in your word, and we do pray that the goal, the purpose, that the reason that we're studying tonight would be realized in our inner man, and that we would grow in an appreciation of the mystery of Christ, what it is, and then how it is, how that information, that truth is designed to really to be the basis upon which we view life and live life, and to do so for your glory and honor in Christ's name. Amen. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul says at verse 2, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. Do you know how many Christian people who profess to be Christians that have never heard about the dispensation of the grace of God?
99.9%.
It's amazing.
What word did they use for dispensation in the other versions of the Bible?
That's a great question. Let me repeat the question. Mike asked the question. When that verse says, in the King James Bible, says dispensation, what are words that other translations use? You've got a parallel Bible there. So
the NIV says the administration.
NIV says administration.
And the New Living Translations, special ministry.
The New Living Translation says special ministry. Mm-hmm. Okay.
And the American Standard says the stewardship.
American Standard says the stewardship.
Now, do they at least use those consistently to replace the word dispensation? Or do they even...
Well, that's a good question. That's a good question. Let's find out. Let's do this. So the question was, in the new translations, do they consistently use those other words in the other verses where the word dispensation appears? Let's check that place
because
out.
Because if they didn't, that would certainly explain
one reason for the confusion. Yeah, go to Colossians 1. Go to Colossians chapter 1.
You could call it the administration of the grace of God, and then...
Yeah, yes, it is. Yeah, and we'll come back to the significance of changing the word in a minute anyway. But look over to Colossians 1, verse 25 and 26, and we'll give Jeff time to get there, because then he's got the multiple translations there. He can read the King James and the others. But look over to Colossians 1.
After Timothy?
It's right after Philippians, before Timothy, so go back the other way. Colossians 1. So Philippians and then Colossians. and then you're going to go 25 and 26. So first, Mike, if you want to read verse 25 and 26 there.
Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints.
Okay, so you see the word dispensation in verse 25, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then he tells you exactly what it is in verse 26. He calls it the mystery.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Okay, so Jeff, what are the other translations that see the, in verse 25, what's the word they use?
Okay.
The NIV?
The NIV, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present you the word of God in its fullness.
Oh, interesting. So there they use the word commission.
Yes.
Whereas in chapter 3 of Ephesians, they use the word administration, so they wasn't consistent. Okay, so what does the Living say?
The Living says...
That's totally different, by the way. That was completely different than what that verse says.
God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his message in all its fullness to the Gentiles.
See, that doesn't... There they use the word responsibility. That's not the word dispensation.
No.
Okay, and then what does the New American Standard say?
And of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God.
Okay, in that case, the one in Ephesians, they said stewardship, and the one in that verse, they said stewardship.
Yes.
Yeah. So you can definitely see how it veils, completely hides the issue of a dispensation. Okay? I think we talked a couple weeks ago about the idea of dispensation. Dispensation, you see the first word, dispense, to give out. So what God is, dispensation is a reference to what God is giving out, the information God is giving out. And it may or may not have time limits on it. The way that this dispensation of grace will turn out is it is going to have a time limit because it is going to end at some point. Just like the law had a start point, it had an end point, and then you're going to have the kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's going to run for 1,000-year reign, years, and then it's going to be the eternal kingdom reign of Christ. Okay, so point is that the word dispensation is a reference to what God is giving out. It's way more than simply the concept, well, he gave me a commission or responsibility or something, or just for that idea. So since the new translations, they take and change that word, it is significant when you try to talk to somebody about the dispensation of the grace of God, and they say, what are you talking about? So you open to that verse in the other translations, and the word's not there. Years ago, when I was first beginning to learn about dispensational Bible study, I was attending, I was at college, it was at Texas A&M University, I was attending a Bible study, and it was put on by the Baptist Student Union.
Okay.
And so I was asking the guy who was the teacher there, because I was just learning about dispensations. I really didn't know anything about them and so forth. And I was asking him about them. And he didn't really like the idea so much. He said, well, it's not that big of a deal and everything. And he said, really, I don't remember if he said something like it was a bad translation, or he said, yeah, there's just others are better. And I think he referred to like the NIV or something like that. And at that point, I was totally new to even the concept of dispensation. And so it really kind of, I was unsure what to think, but I was really upset because I remember seeing the word in my Bible. And he said, well, it's not that important. And it was one of the early struggles that I had, the decision that I had to make between trusting and believing him as a leader compared to believing what the word said. And I remember that was an early, early time in my life as a believer that I came to the conclusion that, you know what, I don't care what that guy says. That verse says dispensation, so I don't believe it. You know?
Hmm.
And that's what you gotta do. You gotta make the choice to believe God's word and rest in what it says. But it is, so it's a good question that you asked about how did the other translations change it. And because they do change it, they veil significance of what Paul calls the dispensation of the grace of God. Okay? Did that clarify that for you?
Yeah, because I'm sitting there, we've been talking about Paul for so long and about the ministry, and I just wonder, with it so obvious and right in front of, how such a large body of Christianity missing that?
Yeah.
And it's got to be maybe this word dispensation that's not in the other versions.
That is one of the reasons, yeah. You have to remember that another major reason why they miss it is because we are involved in a spiritual battle. There's a spiritual design to keep this information hidden from believers. I mean, think about the Ephesians. Why would Paul have to say to the Ephesians, people he personally taught and edified, and then he has to move on to the places, and then he writes this letter to them several years later. How come he has to say, if you have heard? Well, he taught them. That means after those several years that he was gone, how quickly they left it. Mm-hmm. Even when Paul went out preaching the gospel of grace of God among the Galatians, he says, you're so soon removed. That if you'll look over to 2 Timothy chapter number 1, if you want to read an excellent book on this whole issue, it's written by a guy named Bob Barlow, and it's called The Apostasy of the Christian Church. I think that's the title, The Apostasy of the Christian Church, Bob Barlow. And he does an excellent presentation of how it is that the church went off into apostasy before the Apostle Paul even died. And so for the last 2,000 years, it's no wonder that this information is known by so few. It's not that it can't be known, but there's an active policy of evil designed to keep this information secret, to keep it a mystery, to keep it hidden. Look at this passage here over in 2 Timothy chapter number 1. 2 Timothy chapter number 1. Look at verse 15. 2 Timothy 1:15. 2 Timothy 1:15. Paul writes this book. It's the last book that he writes that it becomes scripture. He knows when he writes the book, he knows that he's short for this life. But he says at 2 Timothy 1:15. In fact, Mike, why don't you read that for us?
This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from thee, of whom are Phygellus,
yes,
and, oh my goodness, Hermogene.
Yeah. There you go. So, what does Paul remind Timothy about in saying that? What's the condition of the believers in Asia?
They've fallen away from Paul.
They've left the doctrine. So who was in Asia? Which churches were in Asia? You remember? Ephesians, Colossians, and the Laodiceans. By the time Paul writes 2 Thessalonians, the church as a whole had gone into apostasy. And it's never recovered. Isn't that amazing? So before Paul died, they were already rejecting what he had been teaching them for years and years and years. Most of Christian theology over the last 2,000 years, most of it has been developed from the writings of what they refer to as the church fathers. Sometimes you hear people say, well, the church fathers. So they're talking about the believers in the first century who wrote a bunch of books, you know. And so they base their beliefs and a lot of their theology on the writings and teachings of the quote-unquote church fathers. Because the thinking is this, that, well, the church fathers weren't very far removed from the actual starting of Christianity historical-wise. So since they were closer to the life of Jesus years-wise, and since they were closer to when the church, they say the church started in Acts 2, since they were, you know, less than 100 years removed from that, then they had a better picture of what the truth was. So we're dependent upon them, and therefore over the years, that's how a lot of theology has been developed by the writings of the church fathers. Now, what's the problem with that?
It's not the Word of God.
Number one, it isn't the Word of God. That's absolutely number one, it isn't the Word of God. Good. What else is the problem with it? Read the verse. What did we just read? They were in apostasy already. The church fathers were already responsible for their writing to determine what's going on. So they reject the Word of God as the authority, and they appeal to the men who were in apostasy already, who were opposing Paul. So,
up to the wrong start.
off to the wrong start. And they've been running ever since the wrong direction. So that's a pretty good description as to why people, even to this day, don't understand about the dispensation of the grace of God, why it is so opposed. Several months ago now, when we started the Bible study on Tuesday night, it's been going very, very well, and we really appreciate the guys coming, people coming out and everything. And one of the young men who came to that study, I think the second or the third time that we have it, he's involved in ministry, and he had done a little bit of research about this dispensational position and everything. And at the end of the study, he asked the question, and it's a very sincere question, and he asked it in genuine honesty and sincerity and so forth. And he said, man, why is there such a pushback? Why is there such opposition to what you're teaching? Because he obviously Googled it. You can get on Google and you can read lots of stuff on Google and everything. And of course, Google now is greater authority than Scripture, right? If it's on Google, it must be right, you know. But he himself was just reading some of the stuff, and he said, man, there's an all-out pushback against this. Why is there such pushback against this? Well, you can see why. You know, it's a spiritual battle we face for the truth. There always has been, ever since Genesis 3, the fall. And then since the Christian church for years and years and years and years and years, all the way back, they really don't take the Word of God as their final authority, and then they take the church fathers as the basis upon which they built their theology. It's no wonder.
And they're reading these other versions, which have already corrupted the Word of God, yes. And how can you learn when you don't have the right doctrine to study?
That's exactly right.
And so they feel it says it right here in the Word of God. This is the Word of God, but
it's the corrupted versions. It's exactly correct, yes.
And so it's...
It is compounds the issue.
You can't move forward.
Now, we, of course, at this Bible study in the ministry here, we've been talking about the mystery for years and years and years, and what to continue with our understanding of the mystery for the purpose of accomplishing edification, so forth. What I wanted to do tonight is, even though we talk about the mystery, ever you ask yourself, well, what is the mystery? What exactly is the mystery? Because we talk about the mystery a lot, don't we? Okay. In fact, go back to Ephesians 3 there. Go back to Ephesians chapter number 3. The Apostle Paul, just in this one chapter, he uses the word mystery and the mystery several times. You can see it in verse 3.
What chapter?
3, Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, he says, how that by revelation he made unto me the mystery. Verse 4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Jump ahead down to verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. So three times in just this chapter he uses that phrase, the mystery. Look over to Ephesians 1. Look over to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, 9. Jeff, you want to read that one for us?
Sure. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he had purposed in himself.
You see that there? So you see the phrase, the mystery again? We go to Colossians. We were there a few minutes ago, but go back to Colossians chapter 2. Go back to Colossians chapter number 2. Look over to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 25. It's verse 26, I'm sorry. Verse 26, Colossians 2. 126. I'm sorry. 126. Thank you.
I got a corrupted version.
No, I had it. I had the corrupted version. My bad. So, Mike, you want to read that one?
Colossians 2.
126.
Okay, here we go. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints.
There you go. So you see again the word mystery. So you ever ask the question, what exactly is the mystery? What you want to know about this is that actually there are several different parts to what Paul calls the mystery. There's actually seven in particular. Okay. So sometimes when the Apostle Paul uses the two words, the mystery, sometimes he's talking about the whole program and all the details of it. Okay? Other times, he's referring to specific aspects of the whole program. So what we want to do is we want to briefly And I know I say briefly, and don't ever do anything
that
briefly.
Means but 4 months.
That
down.
Means 4 years. 4 months. Down, yeah, so.
On the fast track.
But I want to just kind of touch on briefly. We won't get them all tonight, but just kind of touch on briefly the different aspects. Because sometimes you'll actually have people, when you try to talk to them about the mystery, they might know little bits and pieces, and they think they know the mystery, and they don't. When Paul uses the word the mystery, sometimes he means the whole package of information, the whole big picture. But other times, he is referring to specific details within the whole package of the information. Does that make sense what I'm saying now? Is there a better, there's probably a better way to say that, right?
Mm-hmm.
I was trying to convey something last night in the message, and Laurie piped up and said something. I went, man, that's a much better way to say that. So help me out here. Thanks for, it was, really good. So sometimes I say things and it's just too confusing. So stop and say, no, John, that doesn't make any sense. Say it differently and I'll try. Okay. But so when we talk about the mystery, you want to think about that. So is Paul talking about the whole package, or is he talking about maybe some different aspects of the package? So let's do it this way. So basically there are seven different aspects. So first of all, the entire dispensation itself was a secret never before revealed. So the entire dispensing, the entire program itself was a mystery. When we say mystery, we've talked about that before. What does Paul mean by the use of the word mystery? What does he mean by that?
Hidden wisdom.
Hidden wisdom that is subsequently been revealed, and in particular to Paul. Okay? What does it not mean?
Something mysterious.
That's right. It doesn't mean something mysterious, something like a whodunit, something like you can't know until we get there. God works in mysterious ways. It does not mean that. So when Paul uses the word mystery, it's information that's hidden but it's now revealed. So first, the main aspect, the big aspect when he uses the word mystery has to do with the entire dispensation, the whole program, therefore including everything in it. So that's aspect number one. And when you looked over at Ephesians 3 in verse 2, that's the emphasis in verse 2. Verse 1, 2, and 3. So let's start there. So in Ephesians 3, verse 1, 2, and 3, he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the," here it is, "the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." See that? So see how he links the two words, the mystery, with the dispensation of the grace of God. So number one, the first aspect, and by the way, these are not necessarily in order of importance. I'm just kind of giving them to you so you can kind of piece them together and see. The big picture is the dispensation itself was a mystery. Nowhere in the Old Testament, nor in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, nor in early Acts, nowhere prior to the ministry of the Apostle Paul did God ever say or hint at or disclose to anyone that there was going to be this dispensing in time of his grace to Jew and Gentile alike on equal ground. Nowhere did he say it.
When you say grace, grace can mean a couple different things in my mind. I mean, I'm sure God displayed grace earlier, before this.
Yes.
But not this dispensation of grace, this time that we live.
That's exactly the distinction there. Such as, let's think about in the days of the flood, with Moses, correct?
Mm-hmm.
No, with Noah. Okay, with Noah. Because remember, it doesn't say, go back there if you would, to Genesis. Go to Genesis here real quick. Genesis 6.
Been there so long.
We haven't been back there in a while, have we? Look at this. Look at Genesis 6. this 6, 7, 8 is about the issue of the flood and so forth. You're going to, if you jump down to verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, that's like you read your morning newspaper, isn't it, today? Okay. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found what?
Grace
in the eyes of the Lord. So there's one of the first times in the Bible where you see the idea of somebody find grace in the eyes of the Lord. But what's the difference between this and the dispensation of grace? Like, how did you say it just a moment ago? Because what you said it was right. The way you said it was correct. What's the difference between these two?
Well, it's a time period that's given to all people.
Okay.
Where this is a specific specific individual that was given grace from God.
That's one of the biggest differences right there. This is to one man and his family, and only if his family would listen to him. What was going to happen to everybody else?
They weren't getting grace.
They weren't getting grace. Wrath and judgment. Whereas Paul talks about, there has been grace from the Lord, but there's never been a dispensation of grace. Entirely different. Completely unique, completely unprecedented. Back here, he looks upon the sea of humanity and their only evil continually, deserve wrath and judgment. So God brings the flood. Doesn't bring it immediately, of course. The world was in a similar, though worse, situation in Acts 7, because at that time, historically, Israel committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So historically, the world was right on the threshold of the start of the tribulation period. And Jesus Christ described the tribulation period as the worst time compared to anything else in history or ever would be. So the judgment of that time is going to be worse than the judgment of the flood. And so what God does, he ushers in a completely, totally new, unprecedented, unheard of dispensing of his grace and long-suffering and amnesty across the board to all, available to all. That's different. See, so it's good that you brought that up, the distinction. Okay. So first and foremost, one of the main aspects about Paul calls the mystery is that it was never prophesied that there was going to be this extension of amnesty and grace and long suffering to the whole world for now, obviously an extended period of time. And that was against the backdrop of the fact that the world was ripe and ready for judgment back then at that time, at the start. See that? Look also at Colossians chapter 1 again. We were there a moment ago. This confirms the same truth. Look at Colossians 1, back to verse 25 and 26 again. Colossians 1, 25 and 26. And watch what it says. Colossians 1, 25 and 26. Just a second, get there. A little too far. Okay, so we'll start at verse 25 there. He says, 1:25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you word, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery. So see how he clearly identifies even the dispensation as the mystery. So the entire dispensation of grace, we do not yet know how long is salvation nearer than when we believed, right? We're closer to the rapture happening than we were last week, right? You know? But the entire dispensation of grace was completely unprophesied. Never made known prior to the Apostle Paul. Okay, so That's the first thing to keep in mind. All right. So now let's think about that. If you're going to have you, meaning God, if you're going to usher into human history an entire program that revolves around the giving of your grace, what else is essential for that program? What else would be an essential part of that program? Think about it in terms of Scripture and what Paul says. Well, in other words, I'm trying to think, okay, what are the other aspects of the mystery? So if you're gonna
the reason why it would be
the reason why the, so the purpose of this new dispensation, which is what's the purpose of God ushering in this extended period where he's offering grace and peace to all humanity alike and whoever will receive, what's the purpose of it?
To include the entire world in their eternal lives.
And what specifically? That's true. You're on the right track. In other words, what's he forming during the dispensation of grace? Is he forming a nation?
The body of Christ?
That's correct. That's exactly right. The purpose of the dispensation of grace is to create the one new man, which is the body of Christ. So that's the second aspect. And when I say second, again, I'm not necessarily talking about order of importance. We're just kind of, I want us to think this together through logically. Okay? So the second aspect is that, wait a minute, if God is going to usher in, if he's going to interrupt something so important to him as prophecy, and therefore the establishment, the setting up of Christ as king over this earth, because that's important to him, but he interrupts that for this present dispensation of grace, why would he do that? What's the purpose? The purpose of the dispensation of grace is to form the one new man, also said to be a new creature, also said to be the church, the body of Christ. So those three things, the three different ways this entity, this living organism is identified. And more than just three, but those are the three primaries. The new man, one new man, the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. That's the purpose. That's what he's doing in the dispensation of grace. That's why he interrupted prophecy. Okay? Let's look at a few passages about those things. First of all, go back to Ephesians 2. Look back at Ephesians chapter number 2. Look back at Ephesians chapter number 2. We're going to start at verse 13. Ephesians 2, verse 13, and it says this. Ephesians 2, 13 says this. But now, and when he says but now, he's talking about now in history, the dispensation of grace, okay? But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, that would be the Gentiles, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We're made nigh unto God by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. In the context, that's both Jew and Gentile. He's made them one, put them on equal ground. Okay? And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us.
Was that a turn off my phone.
But that was a train. Interesting, yeah.
Godzilla.
That was. That's interesting, right? Yeah.
We'll be back.
That'll wake you up, right? Okay. So, if back to verse 14, it says, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What's the next word there?
For.
Here's why he did all that. For to make in himself of twain, there it is, one new man. So making peace. Did you see that there? So, let's think this through. Verse 14 says he made both one, so he put Jew and Gentile on equal ground. Verse 14 says he broke down the middle of partition between Jew and Gentile, us, and us is between Jew and Gentile. Verse 15 says he abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He took it out of the way. Why did he do those three things? Why did he break down the middle of the partition, hence leveling all humanity on equal plane, and take the law of commandments, take it out of the way, and abolish it? Why did he do that, according to verse 15? Why did he do that?
To make the one new man.
Which tells you he could not have made the one new man while the middle wall partition was up. He could not have made the one new man while the law of commandments that contained the ordinances were still in place. He could not have made the one new man while the distinction between Jew and Gentile still existed.
And the one new man couldn't exist until after the crucifixion.
That's exactly right. And even much later, because remember, even after the crucifixion, the middle wall partition between Jew and Gentiles was still in place until Acts 7, basically Acts 9, actually. Mm-hmm. But you're exactly right that the new man could not even have existed prior to the cross, which it did not. And it doesn't come into existence until he takes all those things out of the way. He has to make the ground level between Jew and Gentile by taking the middle partition out of the way and abolishing the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And you don't find out about that until you find out about it through the ministry of the Apostle Paul.
Mm-hmm. And then you find the body of Christianity trying to become the Jews that know better.
Mm-hmm. Yes, they want to be Israel. They want to be the Jews that supposedly know better. Yeah. That's amazing. But isn't that verse amazing? It was impossible for God to be able to form the one new man while the middle wall of partition still stood, while that distinction between Jew and Gentile was there. The distinction which, by the way, he made all the way back since Genesis 17, really, with circumcision, and actually before that, but Genesis 17 is when he just instituted circumcision, making that distinction. Okay? So, and then the issue of the law of commandments contained ordinances, it's impossible to make the one new man. So he has to make all those dispensational changes. All those things that were in place dispensationally, he himself, who put them in place, has to take them out of the way in order to form the one new man. So no wonder, therefore, it's called one new man. Why would you call it that? Why would you call it one?
Is that kind of like a parallel to like a new Adam?
Yes, exactly the concept there. When is the only other time in history when there was one new man? What was his name? His name was Adam. He was a new creature. And Laura, what were you going to say?
Well, previously
there were
two groups, Jews and
Gentiles, and now they're... in Genesis 12, when God calls out Abraham, he separates Abraham from the Gentiles, and then from Abraham he brings, Isaac and Jacob, and then he institutes circumcision in Genesis 17, so it makes that distinction even more solid.
So he's putting it all back together. Because the first Adam was the beginning of separating everything.
And now he makes one new man of Jew and Gentile, whoever believes.
Okay.
So yeah. It's pretty amazing. So he also, the way he describes this one new man as a new creature. Let's stay in this context and notice a word that he uses. Look in Ephesians 2:10. Someone read Ephesians 2:10. Laura, you want to read that one? Ephesians 2:10. Read it loud so the microphone can hear you. Okay.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
Now, what word in verse 10 should we connect with the idea of being one new man?
Created.
The word created. It's called a new creature because we are created in Christ Jesus. See, God really and truly in the dispensation of grace, he is creating again. He's creating something new. And similar, Mike, to the comment that you made just a moment ago about the idea of people want to be Israel. How can we be Israel if we're one new man? There's nothing new about Israel. Israel's not new. The Church of the Body of Christ is a new creature, something never existed before in human history. God takes dead in trespasses and sins, Jews and Gentiles, on equal ground, and from that deadness, He creates the one new man, a new creature. See that?
Seems funny because, you know, everybody wants to undo this.
Yeah, they do. They want to undo this, don't they?
He just made it and they want to undo it.
He just made it and they want to undo it, yeah. They want to put the law back in effect. They want to raise the middle of petition and they want to make the distinction between Jews and Gentiles be back in operation.
Could you go so far here with this new one man, you know, the way he probably has it defined? Like, we shouldn't even distinguish between Gentiles and Jews.
That's correct. Well, let's ask it this way. Along those lines, go with me to Galatians chapter 3. Go to Galatians 3, verse 27 and 28. So Galatians 3, verse 27 and 28. See if you can, identify the answer to your question here.
Galatians
3, 27 and 28.
For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ.
See, that's
he went further than I was.
Yeah. Were you going to say something there? Okay. Yeah, you have the national distinctions. You have the economic distinctions. And then you have the gender distinctions, and they're all gone in the body of Christ. So as far as man is concerned, we still look at those differences, Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor. We still look at that. And those things are still true. You're not denying an aspect of reality. But God says, in the body of Christ, in the one new man, as far as He's concerned, those things are all gone now.
Yeah.
We're all in Christ.
So saying there that not one race is better than the other, not one gender is better than the other, not being free or bond makes you more qualified or less. We're all equal.
In Christ. So God isn't saying in humanity there's not a Jew or Gentile. Yeah. He's saying in the body of Christ. Mm. When He sees members of the body of Christ, He doesn't see, oh, hey, you were pretty rich, so I'll give you a better place in heaven. You were pretty poor, or you didn't do so good. Mm-hmm. You know? In the body of Christ, those distinctions are gone because it's a new creature. It's a new type of humanity.
I know that there are distinctions in the Bible before that about being bond or being
free
and laws and how long
you
can have a servant or something. But with male and female, I don't know that I've come across it in here where it says that one is more accepted to God or speaks. But I do know that that women weren't allowed to speak and weren't given the same rights as males.
There's specific instructions in the Old Testament that did make that distinction even between male and female in the law.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting. Now, of course, man kind of used all that and everything, but that was definitely back there.
I think I remember one that said that you're not supposed to have a woman who's supposed to minister or something, right? But was that only for the kingdom time? Is that not reflected? Is that really a whole different subject?
It's basically for a different dispensation. It was under the kingdom program. So hence, that's why you see it in the Old Testament and will also be in the kingdom reign of Christ. Yeah.
But I guess then because it says that there, either male or female, a female can go out and preach the mystery and the dispensation
With this understanding that in the leadership capacity of a local ministry, it's supposed to be a male, with that understanding. Okay, so it doesn't mean, like Lori, you know, she knows the scripture, so she can go out and talk to someone, no problem at all. But when it comes to the leadership capacity of a local ministry, when you see Paul give the information about the bishops, deacons, elders, that type of thing, that they're supposed to be male in that aspect. Okay. Okay. And by the way, here's the reason why that is so. Look, you'll see the principle. Go with me if you go to 1 Corinthians First Corinthians chapter 11. Look at First Corinthians chapter number 11, and you'll see the reason, one of the reasons why that is so. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 and watch verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Go ahead and read that one.
But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God.
Okay, so what did he just do there?
Made a hierarchy.
That's what he did, just made a hierarchy. For what purpose?
Leadership.
Leadership, organization, functioning. Okay, so let's think about this a little bit further. He says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. Okay, let's ask it this way. Is Christ and God the Father absolutely equal in terms of their person, their deity, their identity? Correct. Well, so then in what sense and for what purpose would he say the head of Christ is God? Why is that? So when he says Christ, the head of Christ is God, is he saying God is maybe a more God than Christ?
No.
He's not saying that, is he? Okay, I know there's someone that teaches that. So well, the reason he's saying it this way is because the idea of order, structure, that's all it is. He's not saying God the Father is more deity than God the Son. He's saying for order and structure purposes. And so, too, when he says the head of the woman is the man, he's not saying the man is more important than the woman. He's not saying the woman is less important than the man. He's saying for purposes of order and structure. Just think about how life works. Think about, go ahead.
Right. So there, he's putting in some structure just
yes.
So there's not chaos.
That's exactly the point. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. So within the local assembly, one of the reasons that it is that way has to do with that concept right there. Okay. The orderly maintenance and structure and leadership.
Yeah, I never really understood
of
that.
The local assembly. Yeah.
You need some type of structure or
yes.
You just can't have any work.
Yes. Right. Yes. There is another reason, by the way, and I know this is, if you don't mind, let me just take a few minutes here as well. There's another reason why he does it that way specifically. After all, why did he put the man over the woman instead of the woman over the man? Why did he do it that way?
Mm-hmm.
Think about that. Why? Go way
because Adam
back.
Was late first?
And, yes, that's true. And what else? You're right on the right track. What else?
Because a woman was made from a man?
And you're thinking along the lines.
That's all I got.
No, keep going.
Keep going with the story. What happens
in the story? I'm going to go home and get
a the woman first tempted.
That is right there. That's exactly what it is.
Okay.
Okay. In other words, when you go back and look at the history of man and woman, Adam and Eve, you go all the way back there, where is it that the adversary first went to destroy man? He went after the woman, knowing that if I can get the woman, I'll get the man. See that? So it's interesting, when the Apostle Paul teaches the principle of why it is that the leadership in the local assembly is supposed to be the man, not the woman. Really and truly, it is for her protection and the protection of the local assembly. That's exactly what the concept is. That's why the man is the head of the woman. He is the spiritual head and protector. Okay? So it's not that God just flipped a coin and said, well, if it's head, the guy's leadership, if it's tail, the woman gets in charge. That's not what that's it. So see that all kind of ties together there. Okay. Okay, but in terms of identity, position, acceptance, being blessed, forgiven, saved, sealed, all that, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, male, female, bond free. Okay, all in the body of Christ are all equal in the body of Christ. Okay, and then also look, go back. Well, tell you what, you're in Galatians. Are you still in Galatians there? If not, go back to Galatians. Go to Galatians 6. Galatians 6, and it's going to be verse 15. This new agency is said to be one new man that's created. And if it was being created, then what else could you call it? You could call it a new creature. So look at Galatians 6, 15. Galatians 6 and verse 15. Galatians 6, verse 15. Who wants to read that one? Mike, you want to read that one?
For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature.
See that? That's what that when that verse says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth, for something to avail, what does that mean? It does what?
To do some good.
Yeah, exactly. It is it's some good, some worth. Then it's a value, some worth to it. Okay? So think about that verse. For in Christ Jesus, so that's in the body of Christ.
The new man.
In the new man. See that? So in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, that's of no value at all, nor uncircumcision. The former dispensation is not what's going on today. Well, what does avail? Well, the new creature, a new creature. That's what matters to God today.
Thomas, don't bring the old stuff into the old dispensation into the new dispensation.
That's a problem, isn't it?
Yes. That doesn't do you any good.
It doesn't do you any good. It doesn't work. It blinds people to what's going on. And it isn't what God's doing. God is impressed with what God is doing. And He's the one that changed the program. So what does avail today is not the circumcision and uncircumcision. That's a former dispensation. What does avail today? What is God impressed with? A new creature. That's what He's doing today. See that? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. I'm going kind of quickly because we're out of time already. But watch this. 2 Corinthians 5. It goes by fast, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians 5. This time we're going to start at verse 16. Trophimus, you're right. Trophimus put on the screen here. He said it brings confusion when you try to bring the stuff of the, you know, you try to bring the former dispensation stuff into the present dispensation. So the circumcision, uncircumcision, you bring it into the present dispensation and it just brings confusion. And that's exactly right, Trophimus. Okay. So look at verse, so I'm in 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to start at verse 16. Watch this. Wherefore henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. See, we don't even know the Lord Jesus Christ now after his earthly ministry. That's not what's in effect today. So verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, then guess what?
He's a new creature.
Why would you call him that? Because it's a new creation. There's the one new man, the consistent thing and all that. One new man, new creature. See that? So it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Those old things of the former dispensation. They're passed away. All things are become new. There's a new program. Well, who made the change? Verse 18, and all things are of God. He's the one that made the change. See that? So there's the new creature again. Okay? And then one last verse, and then we'll wrap it up. We'll have to pick up here next time. This time, go with me over to the book of Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter number 1. So this new agency that God is forming during this dispensation is called, is said to be a new creature. It is said to be the one new man. And it is said to be the church, which is his body. Ephesians 1, 22. Ephesians 1, verse 22. And it says this. Ephesians 1, 22 says this. It says, Ephesians 1:22, it says, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And notice how he identifies which church he's talking about. What does he say there?
Which is his body.
There it is. The church, which is his body.
The body of Christ.
Exactly right. The church, the body of Christ. Okay? So, and we'll look at more verses next time about when Paul talks about the church, the body of Christ, the church, which is his body. But so what we tried to say tonight so far is that there's seven different aspects to what Paul calls the mystery. Sometimes when Paul is using the word mystery, he's talking about the whole program. Other times he's talking about specific parts of the whole program. Tonight what we looked at was, first of all, the whole dispensation was a mystery. Never told anyone before it's going to happen. The entire dispensation, the entire package, the entire program, never told anyone about it before. Okay? And then we asked the question, well, why would God usher in, why would God interrupt prophecy to bring in this brand new program? It must have been a purpose. The answer is yes. What was the purpose? The purpose is to form this new agency. This new agency is called one new man, a new creature, the church, the body of Christ. Okay, so that's the purpose of this dispensation. Okay? Now, let me give you some homework. Because remember I said there are seven different aspects, then there's obviously five more, right? So I want you just to kind of think about this. Just say, well, okay, wait a minute. Let me think if I can figure out what they would be. By the way, a very useful, helpful tool is your Bible. Okay? And a concordance. And look at all the references where you see the Apostle Paul use the word mystery in all those contexts. And you'll see what the other five are because of how he uses the word and in the context around the use of it. All right? But you can ask your question, okay? If the purpose is to form the new man, then how are you going to form the new man? What do you have to have? In fact, interestingly, that is one aspect, is the whole issue of the new body and everything related to that. That's one of the sevenfold aspects of the mystery, okay? How else? But what do you have to do in order to form this one new man? Don't you have to have a way for Jew and Gentile to get into the one new man? And so what do you have to have? And then, what are you going to do with this one new man?
Well, the new man kind of has to be like without sin, right?
Okay.
But he's not really, but by the grace of God he is.
Interesting. So all the aspects about what? About your identity in Christ. See? And then what are you going to do with this one new man? I mean, are we going to just be sitting around here on earth forever? See? So see, I just want you to ask different questions about that. So go and look at all the verses where the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery and see if in the context you can say, oh, I see this aspect. He's talking about this and so forth. So that'll give you some homework for next time. Okay. All right.
It sounds easy, you know. It sounds a lot easier than trying to learn physics. But if it takes him years to talk about one topic, how am I going to find five things and understand it in a couple of days, in 1 week?
And for those listening on the internet, you all have the same homework assignment too, right? Okay. And don't everybody email Trophimus for the answers because he has all the answers anyway. So next Tuesday night, half an hour before Bible study, everybody's going to email Trophimus. Trophimus, quick. We've got to turn in our homework. So, okay, let's, anybody have any questions or comments or anything? Oops, Trophimus got a question here. Okay, let me give you the mic here.
Not so much a question, John, as much as a comment, but I hope you don't freeze your what off when you come to Michigan. But anyhow, you know, as I listen tonight, it is amazing, isn't it? I mean, it is clear, it's simple, and yet I share the gospel with my religious neighbors, and it's like a veil goes over their head, and you show them clear passages, quote, you know, it's not difficult to understand. It's difficult for them to believe it because the tradition blinds their mind. And that, you're right, if you bring in that other dispensation into this dispensation, you bring confusion. And And you're right, it's a spiritual warfare. I've come to that conclusion many years ago. It isn't just a matter of intellect. It's not a matter of... It comes down to that. Like you said, it's the Bible issue, and even goes back to the so-called church fathers. I've read some of their works. You can't find the mystery in their writings. So I enjoy your study, and I just wanted to just let you know I do, and I'm glad I could be here. I did, by the way. Dan sent me your morning message, and I enjoyed that too. Thank you.